One of the character traits that I have that I think most clearly influences my outlook on life is my tendency to fixate on things. I have kind of an addictive personality, and I don't know if it's my ADHD and the way that my brain kind of hyper fixates on things, or if there might be some other reason for it. But I get overly obsessed with things, and it can really hijack my mind so that I can't think of much else during that time. And you know, here's just a recent example of this. About a week and a half ago, there's a new Xbox game that was set for release. It's called Marvel's Avengers. It's a role-playing game, and you know, you reunite the Avengers and fight against AIM and defeat MODOK. And some of you are like, "Is he even speaking English? Like, what does that mean? I don't know what he's talking about." But suffice it to say, like, if you know me, you know that I enjoy video games, and I'm a huge fan of anything Marvel. In fact, I wore my Marvel Avengers mask that Sarah made for me this morning. And, you know, so this game was coming out that kind of united the two. And some of the reviewers, some people who played the beta version of it were like, "Man, this game is not any good. It's garbage." And so there's this, like, perfect storm came together for me. Right, so there's this game that I'm highly interested in thematically, and it gets some negative press, but it's like, how accurate is that? Right? How biased is that? So for 2 weeks, you can ask my wife, 2 weeks prior to the game's release date, I like scoured the internet looking for any legitimate review that I could find. You know, it's like daily, frankly, it's probably multiple times a day, going to IGN and Metacritic and some of these review sites saying like, did they post the review yet? Because, you know, if there were a few good reviews, that would justify it for me. And like I said, just ask Sarah, my wife, poor woman. She had to put up with me weighing my options with this. You know, I'm at the same time a verbal processor and an overthinker. So while I was paralyzed in my decision-making process, right, the pros and cons, Sarah had to hear me, you know, go through that, process through that out loud. And frankly, she's probably at home right now rolling her eyes being like, "I got to hear about this all over again." I had this idea in my head, and I had this item, this thing that I desired, and it really grabbed a hold of my brain power. And it was fixated as one of the central things in my mind. I was obsessed with this object that I desired. Now, I don't know if you can relate to what I just shared, but I think it's very common for us to have these obsessions that take control of our thoughts. It could be a commodity, like what I was just sharing about, right? If you purchased this product, whatever it might be, then your life would be complete. It could be a substance that helps you escape but then controls you like a tyrant. It could be a new job or a house that makes you feel like you finally have the prestige and self-worth that you've been dreaming about. I shared last week briefly that we have a tendency to put our hopes and dreams in things that ultimately can't deliver. They say that they can deliver. It's what marketing, it's what advertising does. Do this, buy this, your life will be better. And we fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. But the only solution to the vacuum in our souls is Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to look at a story of another person who had an obsession with life. I would argue his obsession was a little healthier than mine. But we're going to look at a man by the name of Simeon. He was a righteous man, and he was told by God that he would not die until he saw the deliverance that God was bringing into the world, namely the Messiah. Simeon had this expectant hope that God was going to come through on his promise, even though he's pretty advanced in years by the time we meet him. And so if you have your Bibles, if you could open them up, pull them out, we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, and we're going to go over the text together. So Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 22. And while you get there, just to kind of recap, if you've been following this Bible plan, you know, we've seen Jesus' virgin birth here in Luke. We read about Jesus' miraculous conception and the birth by his mother, the Virgin Mary. Luke is the one gospel that talks about the heralding of the shepherds, right? The shepherds are in the field, and the angelic army appears before them, singing praise to God, and they turn aside to go see the Messiah. And so, and Luke is the one gospel that gives us really any details outside of the virgin birth of Jesus' childhood. Jesus gets lost at the temple when he's 12. this passage takes a little bit, it's a little earlier. Jesus is a baby, probably more like a toddler, and he's present. Actually, he would still be a baby, because we'll get to that in a minute. Jesus was presented by his parents at the temple in Jerusalem. So let's follow along together. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 38. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in this child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And then the story continues that there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer all night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So in our story this morning, there's three kind of clusters of characters that I want to frame our conversation. First, we see Jesus' parents. We have this devout man, Simeon, that I already referenced. And lastly, the prophetess Anna. And Simeon is the one that I have the most to say about, so I'm going to address him last. So we'll start. Let's go kind of the other order, I guess straddling Simeon. So first Mary and Joseph, and then Anna, and then Simeon. So Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus. One of the clearest pictures that we have of Mary and Joseph that we get from this text is that they are devout Jews. They're described as following the law. The opening verse, you know, highlights that there are three different ceremonies that were practiced in Israel that they're all participating in. First, you have the timing for their purification according to the law. Leviticus chapter 12 gives detailed instructions for the process and timing for a woman to be considered unclean after her childbirth by Hebraic law. Now, the subject of the sentence is plural. It says it's there. They're waiting for their time. Not her. So it's safe to, I think, assume that Joseph has been with her. He's been considered unclean himself until this purification timing has been completed. And then once that's complete, they go to the temple to offer sacrifices. Secondly, they present their firstborn son to the Lord. And with that, kind of thirdly, kind of hidden in there, is this practice of dedication of him to the Lord's service. This is something we see out of the life of Samuel. And I'm not going to elaborate on that reference, but if you're interested, check out 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. And so what we see is Mary and Joseph following these sacrifices, these ceremonies, these practices of their faith. They are devout in their faith. They observed the law and sought to be righteous before God. And so it means that Jesus would have been raised in a faithful home that honored God. But what the offerings also reveal to us is that Mary and Joseph were most likely poor. Right, they offer two turtle doves or two pigeons, a pair of pigeons. According to Leviticus 12, what I kind of referenced earlier, when you make this purification to the Lord, you know, to be clean again, you're supposed to offer a lamb. That's what's prescribed. But pigeons or turtle doves were given in the text as alternatives to people who could not afford a lamb. Luke makes a point to highlight the economic standing of Mary and Joseph. Right here in the text, he tells us what they offered. He could have easily just said, you know, the time for purification was over, and so they went and offered the necessary sacrifice. But because he's spelling out what they gave, I think it's meant to highlight the context for the upbringing of Jesus. Right? Jesus was not born into a wealthy family. Right? He is the one person who got to choose when and where he was born. He could have been born in a palace, but he chose to be born of humble means. And so if you're listening this morning and you are economically disadvantaged, I want you to know that you're in good company. Jesus understands your plight, not just in an abstract, intellectual sort of way, but he was raised in a home where they struggled financially. Now, I want to pause here for a moment as we consider this idea of sacrifice and allow it to help us apply our text. What we see with Jesus' folks that they were religious. Right, Mary and Joseph went through the proper channels, what was practiced in their culture to honor God by dedicating their son to him and offering these sacrifices. Right, they jumped through the necessary hoops, including a sacrifice where they gave of their possessions to be obedient to God's law. I think it begs the question for me is, what does sacrifice look like in our day and age? Like clearly we don't sacrifice animals like they did. I mean, I hope you don't. I think like PETA or someone would be coming after you if you did. But the underlying principle is the same. Right? Because when we come to God, we need to be prepared in spirit and body to be in his presence. Right? We don't come on our terms. We come to God on his terms. When we encounter Jesus, he has this encounter with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. We'll read that probably this week in the text. And Jesus says this to her. He says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Right? Much like last week, we saw that we don't come to God on our own terms. We must instead come in spirit and in truth. Spirit, right? We worship in the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And in truth, it has to conform to the revelation of God in Scripture. Right? God has given us the boundaries of what it means to worship him, to seek after him, and we ought to follow his lead. But here's the good news in that. Unlike Mary and Joseph, where they had to come and offer, you know, birds or lambs or whatever it might be to be in right standing with God, Jesus provides an alternative. He provides a better way for us. Right. And the primary reason that animals aren't offered anymore is because Jesus Christ has fulfilled that role. Right. The sacrificial system, it is very highly detailed in the Old Testament. Read through the book of Leviticus. Like, if you ever try to read the Bible cover to cover, you know, you get through Genesis, it's a lot of narrative, a lot of story. Exodus is exciting. And then you get some law, which is a little, you know, might get a little mundane. But then you hit Leviticus, what I call the Levitical wall. Right. And it's just like, so many people get burnt out trying to read Scripture cover to cover because you hit Leviticus and you're like, oh my gosh, how many sacrificial options are they? And it's like, you know, there's the friendship offering and the wave offering and the grain offering and the sin offering and the friendship offering. I might have already said that one. And each one, you know, is a chapter in the text, and it's like verbatim the same offerings. You do the same things. And I'm just like, oh my goodness. So suffice it to say, there was a very highly well-developed, important system in the Old Testament, whereby the Hebrew people would, through these sacrifices, be connected to God. Right? It was meant to provide a covering and access to God. Knowing that people were broken, blood was shed to protect them from God's wrath against their wickedness. But Jesus' death put an end to that. Right? The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, tells us that the blood of bulls and goats was never meant to be an adequate solution to deal with sins. It was a shadow. Right? It was something that was on display to point to a greater reality, the ultimate redemption that would come through Jesus. So Jesus, when we think about what does sacrifice look like, right? We give, let's just use the example of our offering. We give to God, we sacrifice of ourselves to God, but not to earn God's favor. That has been done through what Christ has completed on the cross. But we give because we have God's favor, right? It's not something we do to you know, enter into the presence of God, but because we're in the presence of God, we learn what it means to carry ourselves the way that he would have us live. Right? We're able to access God's presence, even in spite of our shortcomings, because of Jesus as our advocate. So there's just a little kind of piece of Mary and Joseph and how we might enter into God's presence now. Let's shift to Anna. So the text gives us very little about her life, just that she was an elderly woman who had been a widow for a very long time. It's unclear, if you read the commentaries, it's very unclear of whether she was currently 84 or whether she had been a widow for 84 years, but suffice it to say, she stands as an example of what it means to faithfully walk with God. Right? This is a woman who was committed to the Lord, and even in her singleness for a very long time rejoiced in the Lord and celebrated his gifts of prophecy in her life. And so just again, another real quick moment that if you are currently single, know that you're valued by God. Anna was valued so much. She relished in God because he had showed her how much he loved her. Your value is not based upon your relationships, whether it be a spouse or even a friend, but you're beloved by God as you are. One of the things that Anna was really excited with when meeting the baby Jesus for the first time was how he was going to bring about the redemption of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem, she says. And this is the same theme we see from Simeon, who we'll get to in a moment, that there was an anticipation, there was an excitement for the consolation of Israel, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. Right? Because at this time, you know, this is, you know, we'll just say 1 AD, for the last 600 years before that, Israel had been under the thumb of country after country with their tyrannical rulers. Right? It was the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and the Greeks and now the Romans. They were God's chosen people and they struggled under the reality of their oppression, trying to reconcile that. One of the things that's really interesting is if you study the history of Israel during this time, is that there were many so-called messiahs. Yes, Jesus was the Messiah, but there are a lot of other people who claimed to be the Messiah in this time. Right? Messiah is a Hebrew word. The Greek equivalent of it is Christ. Right? So Christ is, if you didn't know this already, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. Messiah, or Christ, means the anointed one. So there are all of these people in that time period who claimed to be messiahs. Right? If you read the Maccabees, if you were raised Catholic, you might be familiar with them. If you're raised Protestant, you won't find it in your Bible. But it details one of the revolts under the Greeks, under Antiochus IV. Right? There would have been a view of kind of some messianic ideas there. The Bar Kokhba revolt was another revolt that was common in this time. Right? You had these people who would rise up to fight against the oppressors. And people would flock to them, right? Was this the Messiah that we've been waiting for? This time period was rife with opportunity for people who wanted to overthrow the political status quo. The problem with all of these other so-called messiahs is that when they were killed, their revolutions fizzled out. But that's not the case with Jesus. In fact, after attempting to stamp out Jesus, his followers grew. Because his followers knew that he had not stayed dead, but had been risen from the dead, had been resurrected, triumphing over death. And I would argue that this is, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but this is one of the validations for the ministry of Jesus. Right? Why would it said that we can trust? It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just that pie in the sky theology. It's not something that was created after the fact by his followers. There were plenty of examples of people like Jesus, right, who rallied the crowd around them, who took the people by storm, who died, and the followers dispersed. Something different happened with Jesus. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to the resurrection, kind of near the tail end of our time in our reading of Luke. But Anna is a prophetess, right? She is kind of caught up in this. And she sees the value and legitimacy as Jesus' role as the Messiah that God's long promised. And so let's transition to Simeon too, because Simeon's kind of in that same boat. Simeon's reaction is a little, or his context is a little bit different because he knew before he died he was going to get to see that Messiah that God had promised. The text describes him as a pious man, and he, you know, as I said, the Holy Spirit had revealed that he would not die till he had seen the Lord's Messiah. This is a man who, like all of Israel, had been waiting for a time when God would set things right. He was waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. Both as a nation, right? When are they going to throw off the shackles of their oppressors? But also there's that personal promise that God had given him. you know, that he would get to witness it before he died. What I would say that this is called is hope. Simeon had hope. Now, hope is one of those words that's thrown around in the church all the time, right? Faith, hope, and love. But I think when we use the word hope in our modern context, we lose some of the original meaning. Because I think that when we use hope, we typically use hope in ways that just say that, you know, it's like desiring an outcome that we wish would occur, right? It's like wishful thinking. For instance, right? Like, I hope to win the lottery. Or, you know, I hope the Steelers win their game tomorrow night. Both of those outcomes would be really nice. But I have no idea if either will ever happen. I mean, I know pretty certainly that winning the lottery won't happen because I don't play the lottery. But I might still say I hope I win the lottery. And, you know, the Steelers, after their season last year, I don't have a lot of hope right now. But, you know, you get the point. It's not grounded in anything. It's wishful thinking. You might hope for a spouse. You might hope that your child does well in school. You can hope that you won't get laid off if we get another, you know, another spike in this pandemic this winter. All right, what if the economy shuts down? You can hope that you won't lose your job. But we have no concreteness to know for sure that that would happen or not. It's wishful thinking. Simeon's hope is different, right? He is promised an outcome. So hope for him was not wishful thinking. It wasn't entering into fantasy land, describing what he wished would happen. His hope was rooted in something concrete. He knew that the Lord had promised him something before he would die, right? That he would not die until he saw the fulfillment of God's promises. That is what it means to hope biblically. Hope is always rooted in something. Pardon if you've heard this example before, but it always helped me take the abstract concept of hope and make it a little bit more tangible in my own life. Growing up, one of my favorite toys was Legos. I loved Legos. My brother and I would, you know, build spaceships and, you know, have battles and all that kind of stuff in our rooms and whatnot. And every Christmas, you could be sure that Legos was on my wish list, my hope list, if you will. Just kidding. Legos was on my wish list. And so the days leading up to Christmas, sometimes my family would put some gifts under the tree in advance of Christmas itself. If you had the gifts under the tree, it was very easy to tell whether or not you were getting Legos. Because you just take the box and shake it. Right? And you have that very signature clink of hundreds of plastic pieces clashing into each other. And so if you shook that box and you heard that sound, you knew, I knew that I was getting Legos for Christmas. That's hope. I had hope that I was receiving Legos. There was an expectation. I knew what was coming. Now, that didn't mean that I exhaustively knew all the details of how it would play out. I may not have known what specific set, if you will, that I was getting, but I knew for sure that there were Legos in there. That is what hope is like in our lives. Right? We may not know all the details. We might not know how the promise, you know, comes, you know, is going to come to fruition. But it comes, it's rooted in a promise of the Lord. It's rooted in trusting that God will always come through in fulfilling his promises through Christ. We're not going to know precisely how that's going to play out. We can't see the future. But we know that God is going to come through in the end. That's what it means to hope, to eagerly wait in expectation that God is going to follow through on his promises. That's what I'm encouraging us to think about this morning. What does it mean for us to have hope? Hope doesn't mean everything's going to be rosy. This is some of what we sang, whether it was singing joy or, you know, acknowledging. I forget what the title of the second track, but that's okay. The idea was that, you know, sorrow might last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Hope doesn't mean that everything's going to be rosy. We see this with Simeon. So Simeon is you know, heralding Jesus, like, Lord, you can let me go in peace. This is great. I'm seeing your consolation of Israel. But he also prophesies that this child would cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, that he would provide opposition, that Mary would experience grief so strong that it would be like a sword stabbed through her heart. This is important for us to consider, that while Simeon is sharing the positive promises of what the messianic child means for Israel, he also didn't shy away from the grief or the sorrow of what's along that path. God gives us abundant promises in Jesus. He promises to care for us. He promises to provide for us. He's reconciled us to himself through Christ. Right? God's promises are all yes in Jesus Christ. But that can be really hard sometimes to walk with in a world filled with pain. God promises peace, but we see war. God promises wellness and loved ones die of cancer. God promises that he'll provide, but yet we struggle to put food on the table. Jesus promised that he would come back, but now we've waited 2,000 years and are still waiting on that promise. The world can often take so much joy from us. It takes, and it takes, and it takes. Sometimes it's difficult to keep the faith in trying times. But that's why hope is an aspect of the will. That's why we continue to hope, because hope is not based on us, and it's not based on our circumstances, but it's based on God. Simeon was promised that he would see the Messiah before he died, and by this point in time, he's pretty advanced in years. We don't know how long he waited with that promise, but let's just suggest for the sake of argument, because it fits with the point that I'm trying to make, that it was a long time. I'm sure there were times that he had his doubts if he had heard the Lord correctly. I'm sure he struggled with that call to see if it would ever actually come to fruition. But he continued to hope, because his hope was not rooted in just his own willpower. It wasn't rooted in his own circumstances, but his hope was rooted that God is faithful. That God will come through and provide with what he said he would. Simeon praises Jesus, acknowledging the pain and the suffering on the path for the Messiah, and even suggesting that Jesus would encounter trials on his path. And if Jesus would encounter trials, so too will his followers. So much will we. But despite everything, hope is rooted by, in the end, Jesus triumphs. And we see this most clearly in the cross where, you know, his followers were with him, right? This is the guy, this is the Messiah, this is the one that's going to bring everything about that we hope. And then seemingly suddenly, in a 24-hour period of time, he's dead. What's going on? But 2 days later, on the third day, Christ rose from the dead and was able to reinvigorate their hope that God was moving. Despite everything, despite all that the world, all that the devil could throw at Christ, he triumphs. That should give us hope, right? Because we have the blessing of hindsight to see the story, right? It would have been much more difficult in the midst of there to have this Messiah killed in front of you and not know which way was up for the next 48 hours. I don't know where you are with your hope this morning. Maybe you are like Simeon, that you've walked with God long enough that he's shown his faithfulness to you, that muscle of faith is strong over decades of walking with God. Right? You know that end goal. You see that light at the end of the tunnel, even though it might be dark right where we are, but you have hope. Maybe you're in a place where you feel like you keep getting knocked down by the world, and it's hard to see how on earth he could fulfill his promises. One of the songs we used to sing at my last church, there was a kind of an old kind of gospel song we used to sing, and they said, this joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. And if the world didn't give it, the world can't take it away. That's what I want us to encourage with hope, right? The world didn't give us our hope, so do not let the world take your hope away. Or maybe you're in a place where faith is something that's brand new to you, and you're a little tentative, because you got to be vulnerable. You have to open yourself up to someone, you know, the promises of someone who could let you down, like so many others in your life. And that's a scary thing to do. This is why Jesus is an exercise in faith, or an exercise in hope. The path to following Jesus is simple, but I would never call it easy. Following Jesus means we must submit our desires of what we want under what God wants for us. Right? Christianity involves a dying to self. But the upside down world of the gospel is that by dying to self, we experience true freedom. By trusting and waiting and relying on God, we patiently wait through thick and thin for him to follow through on the promises that he has made for us. Whether we experience the fulfillment of that in this life or in the life that is to come, God will always come through in fulfilling his promises through Christ. My hope is that like Simeon, when we encounter Christ, when we meet Christ face to face again, yes, in the life and the age that is to come, but this is what this whole rhythm that we're doing now is to help us encounter Christ in our reading, encountering Christ in our prayer, inviting him to speak what he wants our life to be like. My hope is that upon seeing Jesus like Simeon, right, the fulfillment of a lifetime of promises, what we see Simeon do is praise God, saying, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." Right? Simeon said, I can go. Let me go, Lord. Everything else in this life pales in comparison to the knowledge of experiencing Jesus Christ. And so maybe to bring it full circle, right? Encountering Christ means that those items that I desire or that we desire are really, sure, they might be fun, but they shouldn't be the things that we obsess over. Right? Everything in life pales to that. And so as we go from this place this week, I want to encourage us that we would reach out to God in the times of prayer. Right? Reinforce to him your desire to follow him, whether the journey is easy or difficult. And hold on to that expectant hope. Right, that we know how the story ends. That's one of the beauties of Revelation. Right, Revelation tells us, it shows the kind of end state of where things are, how God brings about everything ultimately. Whether we experience that in our life or it's another 2,000 years from now, it's irrelevant when it happens, but we know that it will happen. Do you believe that God is faithful? Because if you believe that God is faithful, allow that to spurn on your hope in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. Even if the timetable's outside of what we want, remember that God is faithful and he will deliver. Right? Let our trust in Jesus be an exercise of hope for us. Let me pray. God, sometimes it is just difficult to keep the faith. It's difficult to have that hope where it's concrete and not just wishful thinking. This past week on Friday, we remembered and acknowledged as a nation September 11th. And I think that was one of those circumstances 19 years ago that just derailed our lives. And out of that, I know, just seeing on Facebook and, you know, knowing, having conversations with people, God, it was evident that every time this comes up, it's just a acknowledgement that our world isn't the way that it ought to be. That there's hate and there's suffering, there's pain, war, rumors of war, all the stuff, Jesus, that you said would happen. In the midst of this time, God, remind us of your goodness. Remind us that you're still there. Lord, so that we don't just have to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps to hope, but that our hope is rooted in the provisions that you have shown us in the past and the provisions that you have promised to give us in the future. May we recognize that you are faithful, that you will, with certainty, bring to fruition the things that you promise, so that our hope can be concrete. Lord, give us this hope so that we can continue to walk faithfully with you in every circumstance in our life. In Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen.